It's a huge pleasure to welcome Professor Anthony Reddy to Green Belt this year. It's not his first Green Belt. It is his first Green Belt at this site. Apparently, he's already been confused for his brother, which I think is good. He is Extraordinary Professor of Theological Ethics at the University of South Africa, Fellow of Wesley House, and a Learning and Development Minister, Officer for the Methodist Church, author of many books, some of which you'll be able to buy in the bookshop if you haven't, if you don't own any already. Looking at his Twitter feed, plenty of people have read and been very moved by his books and by him and his talks and his teaching. So welcome to the Treehouse.
Thank you. It's a pleasure to be here, and a pleasure to see so many of you at what is, if not quite the graveyard slot, then it's certainly the post-breakfast, maybe too early to really get up and have a serious conversation slot. But even so, it's great to be here. I've got a PowerPoint, and I think I should say is that if you're interested in having a copy of it, if you contact me via my website, that's anthonyreddy.com, I can send you a copy of this. It's part of a larger piece of work that I'm doing, a book I'm writing on Brexit and the underlying theological and religious issues attached to it. So it's part of a bigger piece of work, but this is the more, I guess, sort of touchy-feely, as far as I do touchy-feely, which I don't really do as a black liberation theologian, but insofar as I do a little bit of touchy-feely, then this is the more accessible version as opposed to the very expensive hardback book that'll be coming out next year. So, 50 years since the Rivers of Blood speech. So our first question is to remind ourselves, actually, who was Enoch Powell? Enoch Powell was a British politician born in 1912 and died in 1998. And he was a Conservative MP. And he made his notorious speech on the 20th of April, 1968. Powell was a classical scholar. And prior to entering politics, he was a very distinguished and respected academic. Apparently, he got his PhD when he was 21 years old. So he was exceptionally bright. And therefore, it's important to know that, because if we're tempted to think that maybe there was a little bit of, how should I put this, let's say naivety about what he's saying, Powell knew exactly what he was saying. He was too smart a guy not to know what he was saying. He knew exactly what he was saying and knew exactly the implications of what he was saying. So, Rivers of Blood speech. The actual term actually comes from an epic poem by a Roman poet called Virgil. And basically, in the poem, Powell is quoting a prophecy from Sibyl. And the poem is really about the Aeneids who are sacking Rome. And as they're sacking Rome, Powell is comparing the blood that flows through the River Tiber and comparing that to the social tumult, social discord that would happen if unchecked immigration of black and Asian people would continue in Britain. But it's important that we put this into a post-colonial context. We need to remind ourselves that Powell was complaining about black people and Asian people who were British subjects. They were British. I'm a child of empire. My parents came from the Caribbean, came from the island of Jamaica in 1957. Of course. All the Caribbean is fantastic, but of course Jamaica's really the best. I'm joking when I say that. Actually, I'm not really, but I am joking. I'm a child of empire, and certainly in the 70s, there was a poster that used to be a poster that was produced by the Anti-Racist Alliance, the ARA. And what it had was a large picture of Brixton High Street on a Saturday, and lots of people walking up and down Brixton High Street near Brixton Market. And underneath was the caption that said, "We are here because you were there." It's important to realise that Paul was not trying to talk in an apolitical way, but the fact is that immigration from the so-called New Commonwealth, as it was called, was immigration of colonial subjects coming back to the mother country. And certainly when most of them came in the Windrush area, they came as British subjects. So when I looked at the first passport my parents came on, it was a blue passport. Obviously, that's what we want to go back to. At least some of us want to go back to. At least some of us want to go back to. But it was a blue, wasn't it a Jamaican passport? Jamaica was not independent until 1962. It was a blue passport, and they came as British subjects. And so this year marks the 50th anniversary of Paul's Rivers of Blood speech. Paul was speaking at a time where there were concerns over immigration from the Commonwealth regions, like the Caribbean islands, and then also in terms of India and Pakistan. And that was causing alarm. And again, it's important to realise this because history has a way of trying to erase some of the historical memory. That Paul, the speech was controversial, and Paul was sacked from the shadow cabinet by Edward Heath. And although in any other context I would have no great time for Edward Heath, to give him his credit, he sacked Paul immediately, noting how unacceptable was the speech. But here's the thing, 60,000 trade unionists sent letters in of support. And to this day, I think one of the most shameful issues that I think can be levelled at the TUC was the ambiguity they expressed around Paul's speech. When my father went into work next day, my father was a staunch trade unionist, well, still is a staunch trade unionist, although he's retired in Jamaica now. I'm Anthony George Reddy. Anthony comes from Tony Benn. My dad named me after Tony Benn. I can think of worse people to be named after. Anthony, I'm named after Tony Benn. So my father came in the next day and was expressing the disquiet around the speech and his trade union section leader turned to him and said, but no, and of course this is classic civil English racism. I don't hate colored people, you're okay. Well, that's all right then. You're okay, he says, but you have to understand, we've got to stand up for our own. And my father looked at me and said, so therefore, what about the class struggle in which all of us are in solidarity? Well, obviously, class struggle, so long as it's primarily about white people. Paul was speaking for a significant section of white people in Britain who were concerned that inferior people populating inner city conurbations in Britain. On the 30th anniversary, there was a set piece event that organised by Channel 4. And 64% of the studio audience, but the representative studio audience, said that Paul was not a racist, he was a courageous nationalist, and they felt that he was misunderstood and was making an important point. So the point, if you remember nothing else, is this. Paul was more popular than we want to give him credit for. More British people agreed with him than perhaps disagreed. This is why I'm exploring this as a theologian. I'm not a political scientist, I'm a theologian. Christianity, colonialism are happy bedfellows. So the rhetoric of Paul's speech, seen in terms of Brexit, is that what underpinned Brexit, I believe, is an unresolved set of religious and theological ideas that have helped to shape British, but more particularly English, identity. It is essential to the development of a particular understanding of English identity that's a conflation of religion and economic and political expansion that all is underpinned by Christianity and empire. In 1857, David Livingstone, the great explorer in Southern Africa, in a speech in Oxford in 1857, said that the basis of the British Empire was the three C's: commerce, civilization, and Christianity. Christianity provided the theological basis for civilizing inferior peoples, and whilst you're doing that, actually making yourself enormously rich at the same time. Commerce, civilization, and Christianity. You cannot understand Christian mission if you do not understand that relationship between civilization and commerce. But here's the thing. It's the elephant in the room. Because although I would argue that you can't understand Christian mission without it, less than 10 books have been written by white people that even acknowledge that relationship from a theological perspective. I can tell you all the people who have written them. Now, I don't want to boast, but most are Methodists. I'm just saying. But less than 10, it's 9 books have been written by white people that actually tells you about the elephant in the room. That yes, there are lots of complex reasons why missionaries did the work they did. I'm not saying every missionary was a no-go, was terrible. There were many good, fine people who did mission. It's a complex subject, I understand that. But underpinning it is the 3 C's. Civilization, that it was not a relationship of equals, that when people went to the mission field, they did not go, and no matter how benign and kind they were, the many kind people, one thing that was never in doubt was this notion of equality. Equality was not on the agenda. White British people were superior to the people they were evangelizing. Commerce, British Empire got rich on the basis of the exploitation of people's bodies and their lands. And yet, that's a thing we don't talk about. Less than 9 books have been written about by white people. Black theologians, we try to write about it all the time. If you've ever read my book, you can't skip the fact that I kind of don't like empire for good reasons. R.S. Sugathiraja is the doyen of postcolonial biblical hermeneutics. He's a Sri Lankan biblical scholar who has worked for many years in Birmingham. He was a professor of biblical hermeneutics at Birmingham University, and he's perhaps done more than anyone else in terms of looking at how the Bible has been the key resource for helping to justify empire imperialism. That actually, one of the things that we often miss is that the whole of the New Testament is written against a backdrop of Roman imperialism. And when we read the New Testament text, certainly we read it from British eyes, the truth is, we the British are not analogous to Jesus' movement, we are analogous to the Romans. But we've somehow found a theological way of seeing ourselves on the side of the colonial subjects while still actually being part of a form of hegemony that has overseen other people's countries. Yes, so Sugi says, can't see it very clearly for me, let me jump down. It says, empires are basically technically and militarily advantaged superior races ruling over inferior and backward peoples. When the imperial powers invade, the conquered are not permitted to be equal to the invaders. This was true of all empires, Roman to British and American. The basic assumption of superiority is never questioned in the writings. It's important to bear that in mind, that Britain could send people abroad to other places. And it's very interesting how our language is very coded. If you're white and you live in someone else's country, particularly if you've got money, you're an expat. But if you're poor and you're black and you're brown and you live in someone else's country, you're a migrant or you're an immigrant. One is positive and one is negative. One works on the basis that we being here is doing you a favor. And the other one works on the basis that you being here is a problem. And the problem is solved by limiting how many people are here. In 1982, Salman Rushdie wrote a very important essay that was also a film called The New Empire Within, in which he reflected on the Windrush communities. And in fact, what he was saying was that once upon a time, the empire was out there. But then through immigration, the empire's come home. It's come within. We have a new empire within. And certainly if you know of many of the diverse communities that exist up and down Britain, what you are seeing are the demographics of empire within. So what is good for the goose is not good for the gander. So as British expansion was predicated on the innate superiority of white British people, it was never expected that these colonial subjects would come home. So white people could colonise other people's lands, living as benign expats, but black and Asian people from those other places should not come here, even though we are often at the bottom of the socio-economic ladder. But our presence is hotly contested. It always has been. It always has been. Power was able to tap into that because there was this growing sense amongst many white British people, not all white British people by any means, but a significant number just found it uncomfortable that black and Asian people should come into their country without any thought of the way in which white people had gone to other people's countries and colonized them, but not been at the bottom of the ladder. No, they lived well at the top. But of course, if you're working with ontologies of difference, that just means the essence of what it is to be a human being, and you're working on the basis that some people are just innately superior to others, then of course what you have asymmetrical relationships that have different forms of ethics. So right to colonize some other people's land, but they shouldn't be here because there are two different set of rules. This is perhaps the hardest thing for us to wrestle with. It's British exceptionalism. It's this sense of being superior. And the truth is, it has a Christian underpinning. It's this notion that God has set the British apart, particularly the English. And it's interesting that if you dig into it even further, it's English and Anglican and conservative with a small or a large C. So those of you who are English and Anglicans. And male, absolutely. And also if you want to put it into class, rich and entitled. Who are the people who helped to kickstart Brexit in the first place? Rich, entitled, white, conservative males. That's the group that pretty much defines English, particularly English identity. It's really English nationalism that actually kickstarted this. It's the discontent in the Conservative Party and their unresolved issues that then drags everybody else into it. And it's very interesting that it really kicks in around the Armada, because at that point that the notion of the island mentality, this distinctiveness of being Englishness is different to everyone else, it really kicks in around the reign of Elizabeth I. She's the first real English monarch. So up to that point, if you look at the reign of Henry VIII, he still had parts of France that he thought were British, and Britain was still fighting France over bits in France that we believe were ours. Elizabeth's the first one who, at that point, there's a contained sense of Englishness. It's this island nation. And it's Protestantism. Yes, there are Protestants on the mainland, but it's the Church of England now. It's this sense of the monarch is the head of our own particular church that separates us from the rest of Europe. And then when Catholic Spain, the other, tries to invade and we repel them, it's interesting if you read the literature at the time, because the fact is that we should have lost the Armada. Overwhelming odds against us, but actually nature kind of played in, tide kind of breached part of the Armada. And of course, there's nothing like looking at climatic changes as a sign of God's providence. We all do it. I once sat in a church where there was a hurricane that was going to hit the Caribbean. And at the last minute, it swung around, missed Jamaica, and smashed into Montserrat. And in a church where people came from all parts of the Caribbean, you saw Jamaicans getting up in the prayers of intercession and saying, "Lord, we thank you that you have spared Jamaica." And not a natural, people from Montserrat said, "Yeah, so what about us then?" The implication being that God clearly loves some places more than other places. It's a fool's errand to do any kind of theology around climatic change, because it's just a specious argument that then wants to create notions of God favouring one set of people over another set of people. But that's clearly what people did at the time. They clearly believed that God had saved England because England was special to God. And here's proof of it. So Shakespeare, in his play Richard II, written in 1595-96, a few years after the Spanish Armada, says this well-known speech. This royal throne of kings, this sceptred isle, this earth of majesty, this seat of Mars, this other Eden, this demi-paradise, a fortress built by nature for herself against infection and the hand of war, this happy breed of men of course, this little world, this precious stone set in the silver sea which serves it in the office of a wall or as a moat defensive to a house against the envy of less happier lands, this blessed plot, this earth, this realm, this England. Of course, I'm not. I don't have the eloquence. I don't have the eloquence of Sir Laurence Olivier doing this in Richard II. But it is a quintessential speech about the specialness of England. His speech occurred in the context of the Powell's speech was in the resurgence of white entitlement and privilege. Britain created an empire that colonizes other people's land as rulers and controllers, and saw resentment of former colonial subjects now living at the bottom of British society, not as leaders but as subalterns. So what then does this mean for urban mission in our context? Well, it's the reality that migration and global flows of people from the south to the north means that our urban conurbations are, many parts of the world, are very plural. Too often Christian mission, even in the urban context where cultural and ethnic difference is conspicuous reality, still operates in a tacit whiteness as normality type framework. Slight departure from the written script. One of the things that really annoyed me about the Brexit perspective, I still remember sitting with a respected church leader in my own church, obvious reasons shall go nameless, who said, well, it's really difficult, it's really hard for the church to take a side in terms of Brexit, because like there's merit on both sides and it's really, really complex and we can't make a judgment. And I thought to myself, you ungrateful racist bastard. I thought it, but I didn't say it. Obviously, I'm too well brought up to say it. To say it. Plus, it was someone in our non-hierarchical church who was a tad higher than me. And I'll tell you why I said that. The biggest beneficiary of migration is the church. And Christianity, where would inner city churches be without migrants from Caribbean and from India and from other parts of the world? Where would Christianity as a whole be, given that the only bits that are growing significantly are black majority Pentecostal churches? If there's one institution that should be grateful and saying, actually, Brexit and cutting ourselves off from the world is wrong theologically, because we have been the benefit of people who have come from the mission field here. There's one place that should say, actually, let's turn our back against incipient white nationalism, because it's not of God. It's a closing off of ourselves against the wider world. There's one institution that should be grateful for the change. It should be the church. But here's the thing. I've grown up certainly within two generations of Methodists hearing us talk about revival. We need revival, Lord. We need growth. God has given us growth, but it's been the wrong colour skin. So long as white people are not going to church, we've got a major problem. Every black person could be converted tomorrow and go to church and we'd still be unhappy, because essentially we really need more white people in the church. And if that sounds hard, then let me just tell you this, very quick demographic. Every black majority church in our historic churches, Methodist, Anglican, Catholic, URC, Baptist, were once white majority churches. And again, it's interesting, the elephant in the room is white flight. Black people move in, it gets to a critical number, white people move out, and no one ever wants to talk about that. So the church I used to go to, it closed, was a black majority church. When it closed, you can count the white people on one hand. When I first came in 1990, there were still about a quarter white people there. I can't tell you when they left. They leave by stealth. We went up, we went backwards as black leadership to ensure that this was a church that was inclusive of all people, but the white people still left. And it's always interesting when sometimes I get invited to other churches, not often, it has to be said. No, tell a lie. They'll invite me once, maybe. But it's interesting when you go to the churches and you meet white people who used to go to your church. And of course, like, they're full of embarrassment. And of course, and in fairness, there are lots of good reasons why people leave. I understand that. Lots of good reasons why people leave. So I don't want to say it's just because people are racist. It's not that at all. It is a complex issue. But it's interesting that the hardest thing to have is a generally mixed church that has black leadership. And we have to be honest about this colonial heritage. White people are used to leading, but not used to be led by black people. We as black people, because that's part of our heritage, we expect, sometimes we're honest, to be led by white people, because that's the norm. So the church has, I think, has had a difficult issue with whole Brexit, and a difficult issue with the legacy of power, because our theology tells us to resist it, but our practice of white entitlement and exceptionalism colludes with it. But here's the alternative. Here's the Christian, I believe, a Christian theological, it's not the only theological, there are lots of theological models we could use, but Pentecost is for me one of the best retort to the myopia of the Little Englander mentality. That Pentecost, if we reread the text again, Acts chapter 2, it's very interesting how in my undergraduate studies, we spent a whole term looking at Book of Pentecost. And interesting enough, we spent, well, at the time it felt like years. Looking back, it was probably just a few months. Trying to wrestle with the metaphysics of speaking in tongues, glossolalia. Who can speak in tongues? Was it, what type of tongue? Was it first blessing, second blessing, third? We wrestled with this absolutely in terms of the metaphysics of it. What does it mean to speak in tongues? Who gets to speak in tongues? Is it a special gift? Is it a new gift? Is it a sign of real, authentic Christian identity? Blah, 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 blah. We wrestle with that. But interesting enough, actually, all the practical bits that come out of that, which is living life in common, sharing our resources, giving up power and affirming those on the margins, we didn't touch that at all. It's interesting how we will wrap ourselves in torturous metaphysics but not look at some of the more practical things about our social relationships and issues of power. In the text, we see the affirmation of difference. Unity is in diversity, not in uniformity. That is part of the Windrush legacy. In the Pentecost, we hear people speaking in their mother tongue. There's no presumption of a preeminence in terms of a particular language, culture, or expression. Pentecost, I believe, is the antithesis of Brexit. Because we are diverse in our unity. So I believe it gives us a possibility of a new identity that's predicated on unity and diversity as opposed to uniformity. Christ isn't best reflected in any one cultural identity, which is bolstered by notions of exceptionalism and entitlement. Rather, to pinch the words of our political masters, we are genuinely in this together. That by way of summation, because I want to give plenty enough time for you to come back at me on this, that the gift that Christian faith gives us, and it's a distinctive gift, is that identity is rooted in Christ, not primarily in land or in blood or in ethnic or cultural location. All the normal things that make for family, all the normal things that make for family are similarity. They're like, you can trace your bloodline, you can trace your lineage, you can trace your heritage. We have a shared understanding of coming from a particular place. I come from West Yorkshire, God's own county. Obviously, God loves everybody, but God loves Yorkshire for, West Yorkshire for more so than anyone else. I mean, you know. Okay, I believe in diversity, but that bit, I think, is absolutely true. That the truth is, every Christianity is some type of Christianity. Every faith is some type of faith that even those of us who belong to the similar denomination can tell you that if you come from a particular place, there's a certain charism about the place you come from that helps to shape you. I'm not ignoring differences within the faith. Clearly, there are significant differences within humanity, of course. But ultimately, our identity is not predicated on those things. Christianity is not a tribalist religion. That ultimately our identity in Christ transcends those things, even as we affirm our cultural, ethnic, racial differences. If the Christian faith tells us anything, if the Christ, who fundamentally is other, a Palestinian Jew, tells us anything, is that our neighbour is probably not someone like us, and yet we're still called to love them. Love God with all that you possess and love your neighbour as yourself. And then just to reinforce that, the often teachings that accompany that are ones that are challenging then the initial Jewish listeners to believe that God was broader than the Abrahamic tradition that they were the custodians of. We, as people of God, Christians, should be internationalists in our vision. It doesn't mean that we can't be proud of being Britain. Part of the problem is that there's a toxicity to British nationalism because it's gone unexplored for so long. I'm not anti-British, although if you read my Twitter feed, you might wonder. But really, I'm not. It's a Yorkshire accent here. But what I want is a deconstruction of all that I've just said. Let's be honest and talk about it. Let's not pretend that it's not there. Let's not pretend that there was a significant number of white British people who were prepared to be fooled and conned by our political masters into believing that the issues that are plaguing us are too many people who are from overseas. No, actually, our problem is there's a nature of our political economy that's always been set up for a small elite at the top. And my final word here, if you want to see how the con that is, then just bear in mind two historical events. In 1926, there was a great, massive strike of most working class people, particularly in the North, because of the economic situation that faced poor white people in 1926. 1936, 10 years later, there was a march from Jarrow for people for jobs. The people who were conned into voting for Brexit were the inheritors of people who were disenfranchised back in the 20s and 30s, and guess what? There was hardly any immigration in those days. That tells you that blaming immigrants or migrants is simply a scapegoat. Christian faith says that perfect love drives out fear. We shouldn't be pandering to the fear. We should be given another narrative that says, actually, we've been conned. Our best interest is being in this together. Because Christ loves all of us equally. All of us are created equally in the image and likeness of God. Thank you very much.
Thank you very much. We've got about 25 minutes for questions. I don't know if people are standing outside. I think it's beginning to rain again, maybe. There's lots of room inside. If you do want to come in, please come in. There's space at the front. There's space on the sides. So do come in. If you'd like to direct who you'd like to ask a question, Gemma will run around the room and pass the mic to people.
So the point that you made about identity being in Christ, not culture, is there a danger of, number one, people translating that into something quite dangerous, I think, such as I don't see colour, mm-hmm. which I think is unhelpful for dismantling racism. And also, it would be quite easy, I think, for people to perhaps unconsciously continue with an image of white Jesus in their minds, even as they profess that idea. So I just wondered about your response to that.
If a Conservative minister today made that same speech, would she still be sacked?
Okay, I'll take that one first. I think it's a quite easy one. Actually, it's questionable whether they will be sacked. It's questionable. And the reason I say that is, see all the outrageous things that Boris Johnson has said. And that hasn't harmed his political career at all. It's not just the recent comments. Remember when Obama came over as the president, just prior to the Brexit vote. And I think he was trying to be neutral and tell us exactly what to do at the same time. So let me just say that I love Obama, but I'm slightly ambiguous about him because he's still an American president, you know. So I love Americans, some of my best friends are Americans. But what was interesting was that at the time Boris Johnson said, well, who is this man, this immigrant who's coming to the country? Remember, this is the president of the most powerful country in the world, whose father's Kenyan anyway, so therefore, like, he's more disposed actually not to like British imperialism, like there's something to like about British imperialism. Now, ordinarily, insulting the president, obviously, like, we have no problem doing that now, but obviously things have moved on somewhat. Therefore, like, there's an element of hypocrisy here, even as I'm saying it. But the point I'm making was that actually people make all kinds of much as trenchant remarks as he did. But our political climate has swung to the right. There was a point in time UKIP would have been politically unacceptable. But actually part of the genius, and I use it in inverted commas because I can't stand the man, of Farage, is to make ordinary petty racism and xenophobia more acceptable than it ever was before. So you're right. It's interesting that power was sacked immediately. He made the speech on the 20th, on the 21st, he was sacked the next day. Now I have my questions about whether people would be sacked. Or if they did, it would take a number of days before we suddenly woke up to the fact that this really is unacceptable. It was automatically, sorry, 1968, it might take 4 or 5 days for that to happen now, if it happened at all. In answer to your question, you're absolutely right. But please don't misunderstand me. Our ultimate identity is in Christ. But all of us, as I said, all of us are some type of Christian. All of us have other markers that inform what our Christianity is. As in my case, my Christianity is a mixture of West Yorkshire Chapel Methodism, which if you know anything about what that comes like, is that like we're like the most self-righteous of all the self-righteous. And that is not entirely a good thing. Let me just be honest about this here. You know, like you talk about exceptionalism, no one comes more exceptionalist actually than the Yorkshire folk, you know. I'm like, we just, you know. And there's nothing like a Yorkshire person in exile who then becomes super Yorkshire, you know. I love it so much, that's why I don't live there. So you're right, all of us have forms of particularity. And as what people say, well, I don't see colour. Firstly, that's not, I mean, it's impossible, unless you've got a medical problem. I am black. People say that because it's seen as a sign of progress, but the problem is it's still predicated on the basis that there's something wrong with being black, that's why I don't see it. My thing is, see black, see me as a black person, but don't see all the stereotypes that you brought with it. See all the positive things that come with it. All of us are particular, but here's the thing, our particularity does not subsume us. I am black. I am proud of that. My parents are from Jamaica. There's a whole set of things that come with that. But my identity of Christ says that all those things are important, but they're held in tension alongside another identity in Christ that doesn't erase that, doesn't say it's superior to, it just gives a broader, expansive view. So we can be connected to people who are nothing like us through our faith in Christ. So it's not that our identity in Christ is more important, it sits alongside, but our particularity gives a flavour to what type of faith it is. But ultimately, our ultimate identity is in Christ. Okay. A hand with the guy who's on the floor with... Yeah, you. You. You even. And then on this side... On this side, so you first, and then we'll take our friend here.
Hi. I teach a class of 10-year-olds in a reasonably racist part of Essex, and they've announced they want to learn about the British Empire next year. What would you like them to know? And should is this a good idea?
Sure. I'll take that as you're walking forward to ask the question here. Oh, absolutely. I have no problem with teaching the British Empire, but let's teach all aspects of it. That British history is all our history. It's my history, it's Caribbean history because of the empire, it's African history, it's South Asian history, it's West, it's North American history through Canada, it's all our histories. So I have no problem with teaching British history, but let's teach all aspects of it. Part of the issue is the way in which there's often a political agenda. So for example, when Michael Gove says, well, you know, I mean, let's not talk about African Caribbean contributions, let's talk about the war. Well, that's fine, okay, let's talk about war. In which case, let's talk about all the volunteers who came from the Caribbean and Africa and Asia to fight for Britain, and they weren't conscripted. They paid their way to come and fight for the mother country. That's fine, if we want to talk about war, then let's talk about the contribution all of us have made to it. It's simply that. So yes, so what about British history? Absolutely tell them about British history, but tell them about all aspects of British history.
There's a political phenomenon, not only in Britain, but worldwide, of the working class man who would die in action for his trade union and supports the welfare state to the bitter end, but at the same time is racist, xenophobic, hates foreigners, and gleefully supports every war the government leads him into. In Argentina, where I spend a month every year, they give it a name and call it Peronism, after Juan Perón.
Yeah.
In this country, most politicians are in denial about it, and yet they fall over themselves to appease it. Example, Corbyn's support for Brexit, which is to avoid alienating his northern Rust Belt working class constituency who all voted Leave. Until people come to terms with that, I mean, it was that was responsible for the rise of the far right, Tommy Robinson, UKIP, the lot. Until that cancer is rooted out, we're still going to have trouble.
That's a fantastic comment that I don't need to add anything to, because actually, you've encapsulated perfectly. And actually, I think that's where Christian faith then offers an alternative narrative that says we need to critique the stories that we tell or the stories that the media and people tell about ourselves. And that's where Christian faith is important. It's not the only thing that can do it, but I think it's an important part of our heritage. So when people talk about that we need to defend Christian Britain, my answer is always, okay, so which Christianity are you defending then? Because in this room I see diversity. In Birmingham, the place where I live and a lot of the work I do, I see diversity in the church. I see growing diversity from people from all over the world in Christianity. So which Christian Britain are you... Really, it's just used as a synonym for whiteness. We need to critique white exceptionalism, particularly amongst the working class who have never benefited from it. Here's the thing, it's a con. That in terms of empire, and people got rich, it wasn't poor working class people who got rich out of empire. It's the same people who are conning us now into believing that if we go back and somehow we unhook ourselves from Europe. See, the problem with Europe is this conglomeration that stops us from being different and special. Part of the British psyche needs to be different and special because that's part of the narrative we've told ourselves for the last 500 years. I do have issues with Europe. Don't get me wrong. There are things that it needs to be reformed, but I think you best reform it from within rather than trying to go back to a nostalgic, mythical past that never existed. And if it did exist, it didn't benefit most of the people who voted to leave. So thank you, my friend. Hand there, and then hand there.
My job often takes me to Commonwealth countries where I find many of my colleagues who might be very amenable in London suddenly are exhibiting this sort of exceptionalism you're describing. And people from that country will take me to the legacy of empire. And I really don't know how to react apart from sort of slightly shameful embarrassment, which probably just comes across as embarrassment. So help.
Okay.
Thank you for everything you said. I'd like you to comment on something regarding leadership and black leadership in the church. Now, you did describe yourself as being black, but if we were going to have a quote-unquote honest conversation, what you're saying actually is you're the acceptable face of blackness. You're well educated. You don't speak with a particular form of accent that is unattainable or, you know, understandable. And also you dress and you look acceptable. No, I mean,
it's
an honest thing because actually I had a conversation. I've just left training. I'm a deacon at the moment within the Church of England. I had a conversation with the one academic black leader in my college in Durham. At that time was Calvin Samuel, a good man, Methodist man. And I said to him, I'm trying to understand and navigate myself in this white Church of England and how I'm going to serve and exercise my ministry. And he said to me, well, Isaac, you and I are the acceptable face of blackness. Now, what that actually does also mean is there is the unacceptable face of blackness. And I think what saddens me the most is the unacceptable, the ones with an accent, the ones who dress provocatively, have an experience of God that they can share within church, but they're never given the voice. Just one other thing, which is really interesting. So I recently spent some time in the European diocese last year, and because of immigration, a lot of the quote-unquote expat churches in the south of France, in Europe, all over, are actually predominantly black churches now because of immigration. And so one of the things the Bishop of Europe was saying was, oh, we need black ministers. A friend of mine came from Barbados and Grenada as well. We trained together, and he was saying, oh, they said, we need black ministers. And I was like, yes, but what they are saying is they want acceptable face of black ministers.
Yeah, well... Two very, very good questions. In terms of the first question, I think guilt does not help anyone. So I think what I often sort of say to white people, and it's very important to say this, shouldn't have to say it, but say it just in case anyone mishears what I'm saying. My critique is against whiteness as a symbol of entitlement and privilege, not against white people. Therefore, I think there's an element of agency all of us have. That, to quote a cliche, and cliches are not untrue, cliches are just things that get overused, but it's still fundamentally true. So Desmond Tutu says, be the change that you want to see in the world. Every one of us has the way of embodying in ourselves the alternative to all the isms that are going on in the world, whether it's patriarchy, whether it's racism, whether it's heteronormativity, whether it's classism. All of us have the opportunity in what we do to critique and challenge all those frameworks that all of us are caught up in. So therefore, as a white British woman, when you go, what you can do, you may not be able to change the world or change history, you certainly can't do that. But what you can do is, in your own engagement with other people, be the change that all of us say that we want to see. And therefore, it's not necessarily apologising for a past that you had no control of, but it's, first it's to realise that most white people here have benefited from empire. Therefore, you can't undo that, but what you can do is to use the entitlement that you have as an advocate for issues of justice and transformation. So, a simple example. Oftentimes I get brought in order to facilitate a conversation that could be had irrespective of whether I was there or not. You don't need a black person who's educated in the room to talk about racism. Especially if it's a room full of white people who themselves have been both the creators of and the benefit of racism. It shouldn't need me to come and have the conversation. In the same way that I was brought up short by a woman friend and colleague many years ago, St. Anthony. I'm sick of having to raise the issue of gender and patriarchy. Why is it that you men who benefit don't speak out against it? And I thought, you're absolutely right. I should speak out against the very thing that benefits me as a privileged male, in the same way that white people can speak out against racism in the way that it's benefited you as white people. All of us can be a sign of hope and change in what we do ourselves and our relationship to other people. To answer your question, my brother, you're absolutely right. But the truth is, it's built into Christianity. So long before people of colour turned up, we were still doing that to working class people. There's still a sense in which, deep within Christianity, is this notion of respectability. That if you want to see church development, it's always predicated upon respectability politics. That's not to deflect from what you're saying, but I still remember, I taught for many years at the Queen's Foundation in Birmingham. And I still remember having a conversation at the anniversary. So at one point, it must have been 2010, so we had the anniversary to mark the 40th anniversary of it being an ecumenical partnership. And I remember a lot of the old retired tutors came back, and I remember talking to a retired Methodist tutor who was now in his 80s, who told me, said, Anthony, said, I can remember a time when working class people, if they offered for ministry and they were training in the Handsworth College in Birmingham, like they were sent for elocution lessons in order that they could sound more like what a proper Methodist minister should sound like, particularly in our relationship to the Church of England, with whom we've always had this difficult relationship of being like the working class oiks in comparison to them. So you're right. Actual respectability politics has always been there, and the hardest thing for the church is to allow people who are other, however the other is, to be themselves in the church without we trying to convert them into what is a centralized norm, which is essentially white middle class cultural aesthetics. So there's a way to sound, there's a way to operate, there's a way to sit in a meeting, there's a way to worship, there's a way to speak. You're right, where to speak. And the people who vary further away from that central norm are the ones who are seen as problematic. And part of the agenda, even though we're never honest about it, is how do we transform them to make them more like us, whoever the us is, so that they can fit into our nice, polite, bourgeois model of respectable Christianity.
And then. Sorry, sir, I'm asking an interview question. I'm not quite sure if it's true or not, but is it true that sometime before his death, like, he didn't probably become a born again Christian? Is that true? Or did he have some personal relationship with Jesus before he died? Or before that?
I apologise, I didn't
Enoch
quite get
Powell,
the question.
Sorry.
Yeah, Enoch Powell, yeah.
Sorry. Is it true or false to fight to see? I don't know. That Enoch Powell became a born-again Christian before he died or before that.
Was Enoch Powell a born-again Christian before he died?
Yeah. Or before?
I don't know if he was a born-again Christian. I mean, He said would describe himself as a cultural Christian. And what I mean by that is that on the political right, there have always been these people who will say that Christianity is the heritage of the country.
He was a high church Anglican.
I will not say any more than that. High church Anglican. Some of my best friends are high church Anglican. I don't know if he was or not, but what I would say is this. He never recanted what he said. He never repented and said, actually, I said that, but I was wrong. Looking back in historical, I was wrong. He never said that. He still held to it. So therefore, it's not for me to judge his Christianity. God alone is the judge. God alone is the judge. So that's between him and the eternal Father, Mother, Spirit. Eternal, the one being. That's for God to decide, that's not for me to decide. But what I would say is that scripture says that by their fruits you shall know them. The question I would say is, well, what kind of fruit did you leave behind for all your enormous, he was an incredibly intelligent man. I'm sure that if he was sat there in debate at one level, he could run rings around me. I have no doubt about it. He was a brilliant man. But what did you use your erudition for? And you used it to sow discord and to play into a set of myths that have not helped any of us.
Somebody mentioned something about a cancer. So, talking of which, how do we influence the education of ministers? So there are some libraries in Cambridge I'd love to burn. And so, you know, the root of the problem is something that we need to tackle, not just the consequences. So how do we, because the common awards, you know, that's just... Yeah, exactly. So how do we influence that curriculum?
Okay, let me give you a very, very quick story. And those that know me know, I love a story. So about 10 years ago, I was invited back to my old school, Tongue Upper School, for a speech there, so I was one of the old boys made good. Now, bear in mind, this was a school that was probably more like a zoo than a school. And at any given time, probably about 95% of the pupils did not would rather be anywhere else except there. It was sort of fairly low-hanging fruit, to be honest with you, in terms of sort of trying to find someone who'd done well to come back. There weren't that many of us. So, let's put into context here, okay, I wasn't that exceptional, it's just, okay, not in prison, not under, oh, it'll do. Anyway, so I came back for a speech day. And I stayed the previous night with my sister, who was then still living in Yorkshire. I mean, she's since moved. Now, put into context, she's the youngest of four. Three boys and a girl, and the eldest. And so I came back, and I was waxing lyrical about, I couldn't wait to go to school the next day. It's going to see my old teachers, and it was going to be fantastic. And my sister was given a diplomatic silence on this. She wasn't saying much, which is not like her. So eventually, when I eventually noticed that she wasn't saying much, I turned to her, and she's called Sandra. I said, is it me, or is there something I'm missing here? Because I'm talking about how wonderful the school is, and you're not saying anything. She said, not me. She said, here's the thing. She says, it was a great school for you, but it was awful. I hated it. First time I'm hearing this, now this point, she's in her late 20s, I'm in my 30s. We both left school a long time ago. This is news to me. I thought, well, what's there to hate? I said, it's a fantastic school. She says, well, firstly, she said, do you know what it was like having to follow you? All through my schooling, said, no one was interested in me and Sandra Reddy. I was always Anthony Reddy's kid sister. And because you were in the sixth form, you went to university, everyone thought you were fantastic, and mum and dad thought you were brilliant, blah, 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 blah. I was always judged against you. She said, you know what? Myself and Christopher and Richard, my two other brothers, used to call you behind your back. And this is news to me. It's like, what the? Okay. We called you Anthony the Blessed. Oh, great. Now, here's the thing. When I first heard that, my first instinct was to say, oh my God, I feel terrible. But my sister said a very gracious thing that I've never forgotten, so I'm going to offer this as a metaphor, I think, for all of us. She said, Anthony, go to the school tomorrow and be proud, because you did well, and we're all proud of you, despite what I just said. Told the school was good for you because that's your story. The problem is it's not the only story. There was another story, it's my story. But here's the thing. Our temptation is to say that someone else's story then means that we can't tell our story, or somehow your story means that I now have to downplay mine. She says, no, your story's true. You tell the story how good the school was for you, and you'd be proud of what you achieved. But just remember, there is another story. There are other stories. If you talk to Christopher and Richard, they'll tell you their stories of Tom. Our problem with theological education is that we're too often telling one story. I have no fundamental problem with the Barts and the Tillichs and the dead white males that we often read. Germans in particular, but well, not just the Germans, but you know. I have no problem with reading those people. The problem is that like we don't read anyone else. We don't read other stuff. Or if we read it as a marginal optional thing where only the people who really are interested in it read it. It should be mandatory for all of us. And until we affirm all our stories, what we will get is a limited prism of the powerful and the great and the good and their talk of God, which is not to say that that talk of God does not have validity. It's just not the only truth. I'm all for let's do Christian mission. I'm all for let's celebrate our past, but let's celebrate all our stories. At the moment, I said it's the equivalent of let's talk Anthony Reddy's story, because that's the nice, neat, polite, middle-class bourgeois version. He's turned into one of us, therefore let's celebrate that. Actually, the story I want to hear is my youngest brother, Christopher, of the four of us. He's the only one who I got at university. He's an autodidact, taught himself, very clever guy, but he's very suspicious of authority and has no time like for all his Ponzi learners, he says. He speaks with a flat, very, very flat Yorkshire accent, so I'm a middle-class sellout to him. But interesting enough, he doesn't go to church. He's a person we need to hear in our church, because it's not me, he's a working class, unreconstructed version that has merit and value in and of itself without having to be converted into something that we think is respectable for us to deal with. Thank you.